a reading from the book of Deuteronomy. Moses said to the Israelites, "You shall put these words of mine in your heart and soul, and you shall bind them as a sign on your hand, and fix them as an emblem on your forehead. Teach them to your children, talking about them when you are at home and when you are away, when you lie down and when you rise. Write them on the doorsteps, doorposts of your house and on your gates, so that your days and the days of your children may be multiplied in the land that Yahweh swore to your ancestors to give them, as long as the heavens are above the earth. See, I am setting before you today a blessing and a curse. The blessing, if you obey the commandments of Yahweh, your God, that I am commanding you today, and the curse, if you do not obey the commandments of the Lord, Yahweh, but turn from the way that I am commanding you today to follow other gods that you have not known." Hear what the Spirit is saying to the church. The Lord be with you.
And also with you.
The Holy Gospel of our Lord Jesus Christ according to Matthew. Do not judge, so that you may not be judged. For with the judgment you make, you will be judged. And the measure you give will be the measure you get. Why do you see the speck in your neighbor's eye, but do not notice the log in your own eye? Or how can you say to your neighbor, "Let me take the speck out of your eye," while the log is in your own eye? You hypocrite, first take the log out of your own eye, and then you will see clearly to take the speck out of your neighbor's eye. Do not give what is holy to dogs, and do not throw your pearls before swine, or they will trample them underfoot and turn and maul you. Ask, and it will be given you. Search, and you will find. Knock, and the door will be opened for you. For everyone who asks receives, and everyone who searches finds. And for everyone who knocks, the door will be opened. Is there anyone among you who, if their child asks for bread, will give a stone? Or if a child asks for a fish, will give a snake? If you then, who are evil, know how to give good gifts to your children, how much more will your Father in heaven give good things to those who ask him? In everything you do to others, as you would have them do to you, for this is the law and the prophets. Enter through the narrow gate, for the gate is wide and the road is easy that leads to destruction, and there are many who take it. For the gate is narrow and the road is hard that leads to life, and there are few who find it. In the same way, every good tree bears good fruit, but the bad tree bears bad fruit. A good tree cannot bear bad fruit, nor can a bad tree bear good fruit. Every tree that does not bear good fruit is cut down and thrown into the fire. Thus, you will know them by their fruits. Not everyone who says to me, "Lord, Lord, Lord," will enter the kingdom of heaven, but only the one who does the will of my Father in heaven. On that day, many will say to me, "Lord, Lord, we did not prophesy in your name." Everyone then who hears these words of mine and acts on them will be like a wise man who built his house on rock. The rain fell, the floods came, and the winds blew and beat on that house, but it did not fall because it had been founded on rock. And everyone who hears these words of mine and does not act on them will be like a foolish man who built his house on sand. The rain fell, the floods came, And the winds blew and beat against that house, and it fell, and great was its fall. Now, when Jesus finished saying these things, the crowds were astounded at his teaching, for he taught them as one having authority and not as one of their scribes. The Gospel of Christ.
Over the past number of weeks, as we've been exploring the Gospel of Matthew, we've made the observation that the author of the Gospel is intentionally structuring this account of Jesus' life so that his Jewish readers recognize him as having a connection in general to the ancient Israelites, and more specifically to Moses himself, that they might see Jesus as a kind of second Moses, as it were. And so we acknowledge that the Gospel of Matthew contains five discourses of Jesus, five longer periods of sermonizing or instructing or teaching that kind of parallel the five books of Moses or the five books of the Torah. We also find that in saying these things, and especially in this first discourse, the Sermon on the Mount, the fact that it's on a mountain is kind of like Moses on Mount Sinai, and the fact that Jesus is giving instruction and what could be seen as laws is very similar to Moses delivering the Ten Commandments and the Torah on Mount Sinai. And so with those similarities in mind, the audience are meant to consider this connection between Moses and Jesus, this continuity from one to the other. Now, one of the things that we see happening in the Sermon on the Mount, and we've just heard the end of it, in our reading today. It's chapter 5, 6, and 7 in the Gospel of Matthew. And so here we heard from chapter 7 and how Jesus brought it to a close. But the closing he gives is similar to the closing that Moses used in the book of Deuteronomy, which was our first reading this morning. And just by way of review, what's happening in the book of Deuteronomy is the people of Israel originally had an opportunity to come into the Promised Land, but they were scared. And God saw this as a lack of faith, and so he said, fine, you don't get to come in, so you got to go wander in the wilderness for 40 years until this generation dies off, and then this subsequent generation, the children and grandchildren of that first generation, are now poised on the border of the Promised Land about to go in again. And so Moses says to them, all right, you need to know what the law of God is. And so Moses now, for the second time, delivers the Ten Commandments and the Torah to this fresh generation of Israelites. That's why the book of Deuteronomy means second law. It's delivered for a second time. And so Moses has been teaching, and then what we heard today is him giving this very imperative instruction. You shall put these words of mine in your heart and soul, and you shall bind them as a sign on your hand, and fix them as an emblem on your forehead. Teach them to your children throughout the day, morning, evening, and everything in between. He's getting this point across to the Israelites that what he is saying is of vital importance. And the recognition of its importance was taken quite literally by a number of people from ancient Israel, but even today, and we see this even with ultra-Orthodox Jewish people, that they take this idea of fixing it on their hands and binding them on their foreheads quite literally. They make these little leather boxes into which they would put a tiny scroll with a portion of the Torah on it. And this little box is called a phylactery. We have reference to it in the New Testament, but as I said, it's done still today by the ultra-Orthodox. This leather box has leather straps attached to it, and they might put it on the back of their right hand and then tie it in place around their forearm, or even put it on their forehead and tie it there. And if you see pictures sometimes of Jewish people in Jerusalem praying at the Western Wall, that you might often see people with these phylacteries. But the whole idea is they're going, okay, I have to keep God's law in mind. I have to keep the Torah right there. Every time I'm doing anything with my right hand, I see it, or it's right there as an emblem on my forehead. I must remember this teaching. And then at the end of having done this, Moses gives a very stark warning. He says, see, I am setting before you today a blessing and a curse. Okay, so it's not just a warning. It's a promise. But there's that warning piece, right? The blessing, if you obey the commandments of Yahweh your God that I am commanding you today. And the curse, if you do not obey the commandments of Yahweh your God. So in saying it that way, Moses is making it quite clear that obedience to the Torah or disobedience to the Torah will have some kind of consequence. Blessing for the one and cursing for the other. But by calling it blessing and cursing, the implication is that Yahweh himself is the one responsible for bringing those various consequences. And that's exactly what you see as the Hebrew Bible continues from this point on. As you go through the story of Israel, when they are doing well, when they are being obedient, it is said that Yahweh blessed them, and he allowed their crops to flourish, and he offered protection to them, and all of these things. But when they turn away from the Torah, then Yahweh brings upon them blight and crops failing, and people come in and steal from them and even conquer them. The curse comes because God brings it about for their failure to obey. When Jesus delivers the Sermon on the Mount, being a second Moses, he is teaching a whole bunch of things that are really important for everybody to hold to. And then when he concludes his message, he says something similar to what Moses has said. But the way he said it is a bit different. Everyone then who hears these words of mine and acts on them will be like a wise man who built his house on a rock. The storm came, the rain fell down, the winds blew, but the house stood firm because it was on a solid foundation. But those who hear my words and do not put them into practice is like a guy who built his house on the sand. The storm comes, the rain falls, the wind blows, and the house falls flat. A similar scenario. Listening and obeying results in something good. Listening and not obeying results in something bad. However, in Jesus' delivery, the tone has changed. Jesus is not suggesting that God is going to be the one responsible for making the house stand or be the one responsible for making it fall. It's the fact that a storm comes. Now, one might say, well, back then, didn't they think that God is the one who brought about the storms? Yes, perhaps, but understand the nature of this promise here. The storm is normally perceived as negative, which would be something brought upon those who are not doing it right. But here, the storm comes upon someone who is doing it right. So why would God bring a storm, against the one doing it right as well as the one doing it wrong? This isn't what Jesus is driving at. Jesus is not saying that God is the one that's going to cause the structure to stand or to fall, but simply that those who are paying attention to his teaching, so when the storm comes, they will stand up. When the challenge of life arrives, when the test comes, whatever it might be, they are able to be successful because they have built their lives on the foundation of Jesus' teaching. If, however, they do not do that, then when the exact same storm comes, this house is going to fall because it wasn't built on that foundation. Same storm, two different results based on how the people built the house of their lives, you could say. This is quite different from what Moses had said. The tone changes. Now, let me say that there are those today who would disagree with me and say, no, it's really the same thing. You know, in fact, I have a couple of commentaries in my office. A commentary is a book containing a bunch of scholarship about biblical studies, and then it includes one or two or three interpretations of how to, read the scriptures and see what's going on. And these couple of commentaries I have would say that what Jesus is talking about at the end here is he's talking about the eschatological judgment. Now, what on earth does that mean? Well, eschatology is studying the last things, or the end times. What it is that happens when time comes to an end, now what? So the eschatological judgment is that idea that at the end of all time, God is sitting there on his throne, and he's looking at people and he says, you guys have done it right, you get to go to heaven. You guys have done it wrong, you get to go to hell. And the implication that these commentaries are saying is that's what Jesus is talking about. If you follow Jesus' teaching, when that day of final judgment comes, you get to go to heaven. But if you don't, you get to go to hell. I disagree with that conclusion. There is some logic to it. One of the reasons for that conclusion is in the Hebrew Bible, there's a verse that says, I, Yahweh, do not change. And in the New Testament, there's a verse that says, God is not a human being that he should lie. And so you put those two things together and you figure, well, look, if Moses is speaking for God, and he's basically saying that God brings the blessing or the cursing for obedience or disobedience, then when Jesus says something similar, because God does not change and God does not lie, it's got to mean the same thing. However, as we have already seen in months past, in the pages of Scripture, from Genesis through to Revelation, we do see a development of theological and doctrinal understanding. We see an understanding of God that changes over time, and in fact, the life of Jesus itself demonstrates that significant change. In the Sermon on the Mount, early on, Jesus says, "Do not think that I have come to abolish the law or the prophets." And the reason he says that is because what he's going to say next sure sounds like he wants to abolish the law and the prophets. And so he has to tell them, look, this is not what I'm trying to do. Instead, I have come not to abolish them, but to fulfill them. Which, when you think about it, is kind of a curious way to say it. Because normally we would say, no, I'm not here to abolish it. I'm here to affirm that it's still there. But that's not what he says. I'm here to fulfill it. I'm here to bring it to its fullness. I'm here to tell you what it was always all about. And then he goes on and says, you have heard that it was said, and he quotes from the Torah, and then he says, but I say to you, and he gives us something further, something more, something that speaks to the spirit of the law rather than just the letter of the law. So for example, he says, you have heard it said, love your neighbor and hate your enemy. And you can find that in the Torah. But he says, I say to you, love your enemies and do good to those who harm you. He goes beyond the mere letter to the spirit behind it. And we get to see a picture of Yahweh that, in that context, in the Hebrew Bible, is saying, I'm going to protect my people and none of your enemies are going to succeed. I mean, that's what we read in the song today, didn't we? As you're going through the melody, if you picked up on the words, it's all this promise that Yahweh will take care of the evildoers and the wicked, right? That was the idea at that point. But now with Jesus' words, if we are supposed to love our enemies and do good to them that hate us, is that not implicating God as being one who would do the same? What are we doing with that? This is so much beyond just hearing what was said back then. So we do see this change coming in our understanding of how God operates. And Jesus demonstrates it through his own life and through his teaching. So now we have this body of teaching. And again, the Sermon on the Mount is not likely at all to have been a single sermon that Jesus delivered in one place. Instead, it represents the variety of things he would have taught on several occasions in different locations, and Matthew has simply put it all in one big package as a helpful location for us to see and to read. As you heard Donna reading it this morning too, you might have noticed that it didn't have one constant theme to go through, right? It's talking about do not judge or you will be judged, and then don't throw your pearls before swine, and then ask and it will be given to you, seek and you shall find, knock and the door will be opened, and you know, and then you have all these different little almost sermonettes that don't have this common theme. It really shows these sayings of Jesus brought together in one place. But nevertheless, having done that, Jesus gave this closing answer. Those who hear my words and do them are like a guy who builds his house on the rock. Those who hear my words and don't do them is like a guy who builds his house on the sand. And then we're told that the people were astounded at his teaching. Why? Because he did not teach like their scribes. Instead, he taught as one with authority. He wasn't simply parroting back stuff that they had heard before, but he was taking it somewhere else. And by being astounded at their teaching, what we see at this point in the gospel is earlier on, Jesus was popular because of his works of healing and miracles and that kind of thing. That's what was attracting people to him. But now they are attracted by his teaching. What it is that he has to say is the reason people are now coming to listen and to ponder. When we read these teachings of Jesus, I think it is good for us to ask the question, was Jesus convinced that his teaching worked? Was Jesus convinced that the things that he said would make sense for us to follow? When Jesus taught these things, did he think that anybody who listened and put them into practice would be in a good place? Did he actually believe that? Well, you're probably going, why are you even asking that question? Of course he would. Why would he teach those things and not actually believe that it would work? Well, I'm asking that question simply because over the course of the history of the Christian church, we've tended to forget that very thing. What I mean by that is this. Later on in the Gospel of Matthew, we're going to discover, as you well know, that Jesus is going to be put to death by crucifixion. And then 3 days later, he's going to rise again. And then, as we see in the book of Acts, the proclamation that Jesus is resurrected is going to be what actually launches what is now known as the Christian religion. This is what actually sees the roots and origin of this faith we call Christianity going forward. Jesus' death and resurrection. We have as a symbol for the Christian faith the cross. There's no indication in the scriptures that that's what the symbol should have been. Personally, I think it should have been bread and wine instead for a number of reasons. Of course, it's not up to me. I don't have time to unpack that for you. But I'm just saying, it's rather arbitrary that we chose the cross. And I'm not trying to take anything away from Jesus' death and resurrection. But here has what has inadvertently happened because of the centrality of the cross. We have made what we believe about the cross more important than what Jesus taught. And we see that even in our creeds. We're going to say the Apostles' Creed together right after this sermon, or right after the hymn of reflection. And you will notice that it talks about how Jesus was born of the Virgin Mary, and that he was crucified, died, and was buried. It's just like he was born to die. And nothing is said in the creed about his life and his teaching. The same thing happens in the Nicene Creed, which is the larger of the two creeds. Now, a large part of the reason why that is the case is simply because the creeds represent what issues were being debated at that time. The Nicene Creed was first penned in 325 and then finalized in 381. So after all of this time and exploration, these are the issues they tried to sort out. So the creed simply shows the statement of how they wanted to clarify these things that were debated. The fact that Jesus' teaching isn't in the creed shows that nobody had an issue with Jesus' teaching. It wasn't being debated. Everybody was cool with it, so that's fine. Okay, we get that. But here's the inadvertent part. We have come to say that the creed defines the essence of the Christian faith. The creeds tell us what are the bottom line about the Christian faith. And the creeds say nothing about the teaching of Jesus. And so now what happens is what you can see today, 2,000 years removed, is you might have someone who says they're a Christian, and you're looking at their life going, sorry, with all due respect, I'm not seeing very much of Jesus in your life. No, that's okay, because, you know, I said the sinner's prayer. You know, I said my prayers, and I believe that Jesus died and rose again for my sins, so I'm saved, I'm going to heaven, so that's all that matters. Or someone will say, I was baptized in the name of the Father and the Son and the Holy Spirit, and that's that mark saying I'm part of the church, so I'm in there, so that means I'm good. And the fact that I'm not looking like Jesus doesn't matter because I've been baptized, because I said the sinner's prayer. But that, unfortunately, is not at all what Jesus taught. Let's come back to the Sermon on the Mount. Did Jesus believe that what he said actually worked and made a difference? And if we're going to say yes, we'll understand that he's teaching those things before there's any hint in the gospel that he's going to die. And certainly before any idea that he would rise from the dead. He is teaching these things before any of that happens and with no reference that those things are going to happen. Now, if our faith in Christ requires only our belief in his death and resurrection, then Jesus' teaching kind of has to be taken that he's doing it with his fingers crossed and behind his back. Yeah, do unto others as you would have them do unto you. That's a good way to live. That gets your house on a rock. But, well, it's only really going to matter until a little bit later on when I die and rise from the dead, because that's what actually clinches the deal. And then you have to believe, actually, that I died and rose again in order for doing any of these things to matter. Because if you don't believe that, then you can do this all you want, and it's not going to work. It's not going to help. And so really what matters is that you pay attention to what's going to happen next. And yet that's not how we see the gospel unfold. Now, the writer of the Gospel of Matthew, of course, knows that Jesus is going to die and rise again. It was written decades after Jesus' ministry. So we're not trying to remove that from the story. I'm just saying, Jesus taught everything he taught without this condition that it'll only work until after I die and rise again. Please understand, I'm not trying to take anything away from the cross. I'm not trying to take anything away from the proclamation of Jesus' resurrection. What I'm trying to do is bring back this idea that we must follow Jesus' teachings. Let me qualify that. We must be people who are trying to follow Jesus' teachings. And I say that because if it had to be, we must follow, well, I'm out. Because far too often, my life doesn't reflect Jesus. And I imagine it's probably true for you. But there's a difference between someone whose life doesn't reflect Jesus from time to time, but who nevertheless are trying to keep that in mind. Who are thinking, he said I'm supposed to love my enemies, and the way I treated that guy was just terrible. Okay, I got to figure out how to do better. That's exactly what we want to see. I'm supposed to make sure that I'm actually asking and seeking and knocking and not just hoping it just comes to me, but actually looking for things. That's what Jesus said, right? Okay, I've got to figure out how to do that. When our lives are characterized by trying to not only listen to what Jesus said, but then put it into practice, that is what we do, along with our faith and trust and hope in Jesus' death and resurrection. One is not meant to supersede the other. They all come together. And we have inadvertently made following Jesus' teaching secondary to actually believing something. It's a practice. When you read the New Testament, you will see that the earliest followers of Jesus were called members of the Way. The title of the faith was the Way. The label of what this was the way that we are following in Jesus' way. Christian, being Christ-like, being little Christs, because that's what that word means, was originally a pejorative term. It was an insult. But then we took that term for ourselves, which is just fine. But let's keep that in mind. If we are truly Christian, if we are truly Christ-like, if we are truly little Christs, how else can that be? But we are indeed putting into practice Jesus' teachings, that our lives look like his, and that we are endeavoring to do that, confident that by doing so, we indeed are building our house on a rock. Let's build on that foundation. Amen.